Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. We continue our series on the resurrection this morning. There's an expression in sports that if you're a sports fan, I'm sure you've heard it, a metaphor. They've been given new life. You'll hear commentators say that. If you followed the NCAA tournament at all the last couple of weeks, you probably heard it sometime in the course of the games. It's an expression that's used when a team has all but lost the game. I mean, they're hopelessly behind. It seems like all is lost. They have no chance of winning. They're dead, so to speak. And all of their hopes have been dashed. And then suddenly something happens and the tide is turned. Maybe the other team begins to make a bunch of silly errors. They make a strategic mistake. They go away from what they've been doing. Or the other team, the team that's behind, just gets unreasonably hot. And they just begin to do things that they'd never done the whole game. And suddenly they're back in the game. And it's at this point that you'll hear the expression, they've been given new life. We thought they were dead, but they've been given new life. Well, it's an apt expression, a good metaphor, I suppose, in that sense, because the concept of true resurrection has to do with not simply waking someone up, not simply stirring someone, but something that's dead, someone that is dead, something that is dead, being literally brought back among the living. Resurrection, in that sense, is overcoming what otherwise would seem to be hopeless in a final state. When we think about resurrections, I think we tend to think in one of two directions. We tend to think historically. We talk about resurrections, our minds will go back immediately. We're Christians, so we think of Christ. We think of the greatest resurrection that's ever taken place, when Jesus came out of the tomb, when He was raised from the dead. Or we think of the future. We think of the promises about our own resurrection that are yet to come, that will be realized after our death and after the return of Jesus Christ. The beauty of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which the whole chapter is about the resurrection, is that it brings these two concepts together. Last week we were looking backward. We were looking at the historical context of the resurrection of Christ. We saw that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we don't have a living Savior. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we don't have a message worth preaching. We're liars. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we don't have any hope about anything. And as Paul said, we of all men are most to be pitied. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll turn our attention to the future. We'll begin to look toward our future resurrection. What's that going to look like? What's it going to be like? Are we really going to have resurrected bodies and those kinds of things? So that's in the future. So we look back and we look to the future. What we're going to do today is we're going to see how those two things meet in the middle, and the resurrection has significant value for us today. Resurrection is not just about the past. It's not just about the future. The truth of the resurrection is that it has powerful, life-changing results and benefits for us even as we live today. So that's what we're going to look at today as we look back into 1 Corinthians 15. Our verses are going to be verses 20 through 28. Let me back up to what we looked at last week. I'll start the reading in verse 12. So let's listen carefully now. This is God's Word. Now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we study your word today that you would encourage us as we look into the truths here. And we pray that you teach us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand more of the resurrection and its implications for us, even as we continue living on this earth right now. So bless us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We often say, and rightly say, that it's the resurrection that separates and distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. In this passage, we can begin to see that. We can begin to understand the implications of that. So I want us to think about three present-day realities for you because Jesus was raised from the dead. What difference does that make as you continue to live here in this life? Number one, your Savior and Lord is alive. The one that you follow, the one who is the leader of your religion, your God, your Savior, is living today. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. You'll see that the grammar there, has been raised, of course, that grammar indicates something that started in the past but continues on into the future. It's a continuing work. He has been raised. He is raised. He continues to live. That's the idea of the action that's taking place here. Unlike other biblical resurrections, and of course there were a number of them, you think of Lazarus maybe as the primary example, those men who overcame death, who Jesus raised out of the tomb, they died again. Their resurrection did not continue into the future. They died, they were raised, and then they died yet again. Jesus, however, lives today. And the implications of the fact that he's alive today are enormous. The most significant of these is that it means that you can have fellowship with him even now. We don't just wait for heaven. Our view in the Christian life is not simply that one day I'll get to go to heaven and be with God and get to know him and have fellowship with him. The reality of the Christian faith is that we enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ today. In the aftermath, of course, of the crucifixion, right after Jesus had hung on the cross and he'd been put in the tomb, it was confirmed that he was dead. You think about the life of the disciples. They were an absolute mess. They were a basket case. I mean, they were discouraged. They were weeping. They were confused. They were broken. They were aimless. Their dreams were shattered. The most significant thing in their entire life was lost. And they absolutely didn't understand what was to come. And so there was this great despair that had settled upon them. They were scattering. They were breaking up and moving in all kinds of different directions. They had no hope. It was gone. Just imagine the immensity of the fear and the uncertainty that clouded their every thought. Well, what was it that changed it? Well, it started, of course, on that first resurrection morning. Mary Magdalene and other Mary ran to the tomb, and they were sick at first when they got there because the body was gone. Well, what kind of sick joke is this that someone would steal the body of Jesus? But of course, then came the angel. And then the tide began to turn because the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because Jesus is alive." And what did he say to him next? He said, "I want you to go to Galilee. Tell the disciples, go up to Galilee. And when you get there, you will see him. And you will talk with him. And you will be with him once again." And so, as the beginning of this chapter expresses, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared not just to the Marys, not just to the disciples, but over 500 people. Jesus, in fact, began to interact once again. For 40 days, the disciples enjoyed the physical presence and fellowship with Jesus. And then he went to heaven. Then he ascended bodily. He went up into heaven. And that was not the end of the fellowship. Those 40 days were really a down payment on a foretaste of the fellowship that was to come. Because Jesus then sent his own Spirit to dwell among the people of God and to live within every believer. And he declared, "I will be with you. I will live and dwell in you through the Holy Spirit." This is the thing that distinguishes our faith from every other religion. I remember when Jenny and I went and visited Scott and Anna when they were in language school. I think it was 1994. And they lived in a little apartment that was a second story above another couple that owned it right below them, and we got to know them a little bit, Abuyad and Umiad, and we interacted some with them and talked some with them. But one day we were having family worship with the McCulloughs. We were singing the Psalms together, and the next day when we saw Abuyad and Umiad, they made the comment that we heard you talking to your God. And what I remember is the comment that Scott made after they said that, because Scott commented there's something different that they were noting in their statements, different in the way we related to God and the way they relate to God. We were relating to God not simply out of some sense of duty and obedience, but there was something about relationship that was involved in that worship. Something about our talking to God. Something about the intimacy that Christians have. And I'm sure Abuyad and Umiad didn't understand all of those kinds of things. But this is the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ today. Jesus is not just the lawgiver. He's not just the creator of the world. He's not just someone who sets some high moral standard that we're supposed to imitate. He is our older brother. Jesus is our friend. As our Savior and our Lord, He also has drawn near to us and invites us to draw near to Him. Because of His resurrection, your greatest privilege here on earth, the greatest thing that you can do in your days walking on the face of the earth, is to fellowship with God, to fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can spend time in His presence. You can commune with Him. Now, if that's true, if this is our greatest thing, the greatest privilege that we have on earth, have you ever wondered why it also seems to be one of the things that we struggle most to take advantage of? Why would we struggle at all to spend time in fellowship with the living God, with our elder brother, with our Savior, and with our Lord? This is at the heart of the resurrection for us today, our union with Christ. We can literally be near Him because He rose from the dead, and because He loves us, and because He has entered into a relationship with us. So that's the first present day advantage of the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and Jesus knows you, and you know Christ if by faith you have embraced Him. Secondly, your biggest problem has been solved. Because of the resurrection, your biggest problem has been solved. Verse 20 and verse 23 both refer to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits You thought about that? What are first fruits? You have to go back into the Old Testament to get a glimpse of this idea of first fruits. During the Passover celebration, the Israelites were instructed to bring the best and the first of the year's crops to the Lord. Whether it was wheat or oil or wine, whatever it was, they were to bring the best and the first from everything that they had produced, everything that had come to them, and bring them to the Lord. They would be presented to God as an offering, which was really a pledge by the people that they would be loyal, that they would be faithful to God, that they would be committed to God. Because God had provided for them everything they had, they recognized God gave them. They said, we'll give a portion, and this is our commitment. This is our commitment of loyalty and trust in you. To give the first of one's produce to the Lord is really always a test of our commitment, isn't it? It requires trust on our part. It shows that we're very serious about God's place of preeminence in our hearts. It's one of the reasons that God still wants us to do that today. We're still to bring the first of all of our produce. We're still to bring our tithe to Him. We're to take it off the top. We're to take it from the beginning. It's a good idea to write your tithe check at the beginning of the month before the funds begin to get tight. We bring in the first of all of our produce. We're acknowledging, kind of in a symbolic way, when we write that check first, that we're going to trust Him, that our confidence is in Him, we're committed to Him, and we believe that God will meet our daily needs. When we give our first fruits to the Lord, what we're saying is we believe there will be second fruits, and there will be third fruits, that God will continue to bear fruit in our lives. Now, in the same way, Christ's resurrection is a pledge. It's a pledge of God's commitment to you that there will be more resurrections. He's the first fruit. He's the first resurrection. But there's second resurrections and third resurrections. There's more to come. Because He is the first fruit of those who are asleep, we can rightly expect that our lives, if we're in Christ, will be caught up in the future resurrections that are still on the horizon. Now, a legitimate question is, well, how could God make that kind of pledge? How could God make that kind of promises? Hasn't He made other promises? Hasn't He said the wages of sin are death? That what you deserve and what He's going to pay you and what belongs to you rightfully is not resurrection, but death? And certainly we know. We go back to Adam. When Adam sinned, we all fell in him. That's what it's talking about there at the beginning of verse 21. For since by a man came death. Who's the man? The man's Adam. Why are you dead? You're dead because of Adam. Why will you die? You're going to die because of Adam. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, the promise of God became a reality for all men. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The reality of our lives is that we need to be resurrected, not after our bodies are dead, not after we've been put in the grave. Certainly that's an aspect that will come. We need to be resurrected right now. If we don't know Christ before we're in Christ, the Bible teaches that we're dead in our trespasses. We're dead already in our sin. So we need resurrection in this life, not just in the life to come. We have to be brought back to life. How can death be overcome? Well, that's what we're talking about. There's only one way to overcome death. And what is that? Resurrection. That's what resurrection is. It's the overcoming of death. This is what 21 and 22 are talking about. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Adam, death. Christ, resurrection. If you're in Adam, you're going to die. You're going to be dead. And all of us are in Adam. If you're going to have resurrection, you've got to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not going to be resurrected to life, not to the kind of life God intended you to have. What's the basis of being made alive in Christ? Well, this, of course, is the gospel. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. This is how He outlined it. We looked at it briefly last week, verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance, what I also received. Christ died. Not just that He died, but that next phrase is critical. He died for sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life according to the Scriptures. On our behalf, He certainly didn't need to become a man for His own sake. He didn't need to prove to Himself He could fulfill the law. He did it for us. And He died a death that paid the penalty, not for His sins, but for our sins. And He defeated the sin and the death that rightfully would have held us for eternity. There's no reason for us to overcome that death. Death is hopeless. Death is permanent. Unless there's a resurrection. Unless there's a resurrection. So just as Adam's sin was passed on to all who would follow Him, so Christ's resurrection to life is passed on to all who are in Him by faith. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans. Listen to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. You see, that's the paying the price for our sin. That's the death of our sins. But then he goes on, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Christ means that your sins have been atoned for. If you have believed in Christ, your guilt is taken away. It's gone. Your sin is forgiven. When we talk about having new life, or when we talk about being born again, that only makes sense if Jesus has been resurrected. It makes no sense outside of that context. No such thing as new life. There's no such thing as being born again if Jesus was not raised from the dead. So that needs to matter to us. It ought to matter to us, not just in terms of our future rights to heaven, but it matters right now. It means, for instance, that you get to start over. You get to start over. There are things that you've done that you wish you've never done. There are things that you've done that plague you with guilt. There are things that weigh you down. It's like a huge burden that just pulls on your soul. Jesus' resurrection makes a difference because that weight is taken away. That guilt is removed in Christ. You get a new start. You get a new beginning in Jesus Christ. All of it is gone. It's taken away. You don't have to live with the guilt of your iniquity any longer. Not here, not in this life, not because of Christ. Secondly, you don't have to keep on sinning. If you're a Christian and you're connected to the resurrection of Christ, this is good news for how you live the rest of your life. You have been raised up with Christ now. You have new power. You have resurrection power, as it were. That's an ability to overcome your sin. You don't have to keep sinning. You're no longer chained to your sins. You're no longer bound to keep on living in your iniquity. It's gone in Christ. You're a new creature. Old has passed away and new has come. This is the glory of the resurrection for you here and now, today. Thirdly, you can be assured that you're going to make it through to the end. You're connected and tied to the resurrection of Christ, you're going to make it through a pretty tough life. This is not an easy place to live. This is a fallen world that's plagued with all kinds of evil. And no matter how hard things are for you right now, and I know for some of you it's really hard right now, you're going to make it. Not because you're Superman, not because you've got so much strength, but because you have Christ, who has given you new life, and you are tied to His resurrection. Therefore, you will prevail to the end of your life. So, these are the first two of our present day realities because of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. You have fellowship with Him. You can know Him and walk with Him and be in union with Him. And your sin, your biggest problem, has been dealt with. Your guilt is gone if you've trusted in Christ. Now, there is a third reason. and that is your world has a righteous ruler. It's the third implication of His resurrection that affects us right here, right now. It's not future, it's not past, it's right now. The world you live in, this place, has a righteous king, a righteous ruler. And we look around and every day we're reading the newspapers about earthquakes and tsunamis and nuclear disasters that are unfolding and protests and people being killed in different nations because of things that are going on there. Persecution of Christians in multiple nations. Out of control economies. Morality that seems to be nosediving deeper and deeper into gross kinds of sins. And we look at those things and we might wonder, does this ship have a captain? Is this whole thing directionless? And those who are skeptics, those who are haters of Christ would say, well, even if He is in control, He's not a very strong king. Not a very good kingdom. But the Scriptures tell us a different story. And eyes of faith would reveal different truths. The Scriptures tell us that by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, the Father has exalted Jesus as the King of the earth. Some say, well, He doesn't rule yet. But that's not what the Bible says. The Scriptures proclaim, and you can jot down Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the end of the chapter. Or go to Philippians chapter 2, the first 15 verses or so. Go to Colossians 1. And what do we find? We find that Jesus is a powerful king. He's a righteous ruler. He is a prevailing ruler. Verses 25, 26 here in our own text tells us that He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Verse 27, it says He has put all things in subjection under His feet. So these two verses acknowledge both the position of Christ, that is that God has already put everything under His feet, that He is the King already, He rules over all things, and secondly, that there is an ongoing battle against those that are subject to Him that is not yet complete. That battle is still being fought. And He must reign until He has fully conquered all of His enemies. Until He has put all of His creation under His feet. And so while we can readily identify the evil we see around us and our minds go to those things and those are the sensational things that are in the news, sometimes we miss the subduing of the enemies that is also taking place. This week at our Global Mission Board meeting coming up Friday and Saturday, we're going to hear from two pastors who just returned from China in the last month, who are RP pastors, you know, David Reese and Jerry O'Neill, perhaps. They were just there teaching at an underground seminary in China. They were training pastors to pastor and lead a series of underground churches with 30,000 members. These network of churches call themselves the Reformed Presbyterian Church of China. And they're just like us in almost every point of their doctrine and their practice. And one of the things that these men want to bring to us is a consideration, should we receive these 30,000 members in these churches as a presbytery of the RPCNA, or should we help them become formally established as an indigenous church and denomination of its own? And I don't know what we'll decide, but it's an incredible thing to think about. The conquering of the world, the subduing of the enemies of Christ, the work that He's doing in nations all around the world. They don't make the headlines. We don't read about it in our daily newspaper. But it's a tremendous work of the Spirit of God. We know more about our own mission work in southern Sudan and the building of the church and the many that are coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is making significant inroads in Asia and in Central America and in South America and throughout Africa and in many other places in the world. The battle is a mighty battle. Make no mistake about that. Some places seem to be in decline and are for a season. But the promise of God is real. And the seal of the resurrection tells us that the gospel of Christ will prevail. Who knows how the upheaval in the Muslim nations may change the entire landscape of those Middle Eastern nations? Who knows what the outcome will be? God alone knows what He's doing. But there's hope, and it's connected to the resurrection and to the promises of God. He will disciple the nations. What we do know is that Christ will continue to rule over the world until all things are subjected to Him, so that God may be all in all. Without the reality of the resurrection, there really is no difference between Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism and communism and secular humanism and any other ism that you might want to think of. We all, in essence, would stand on equal footing, battling it out for supremacy. But the thing that changed it all is the resurrection of Christ. He died. He paid the penalty for sin. He came back to life. He conquered sin and death. And only Jesus Christ sits on the eternal throne in heaven, working all things after the counsel of His will. And therein lies our hope for today in the world in which we live. So, the results of the resurrection are not just important for you tomorrow. We'll get to that in time. But they're important for your life today. Because of the resurrection, you have a living, personal God, a personal Savior who loves you and knows you and whom you know and whom you spend time with and can get to know better and better. Because of the resurrection, your sins have been washed away. Your guilt is gone. You have a new beginning. You're not enslaved to your past anymore. You walk in the freedom that only Christ can give. And because of the resurrection, you have a righteous King who rules today. And when you see the world through His eyes, and not just through the eyes of the world, it's possible to make some sense of the trouble that swirls all around us. And it gives us confidence that He takes even what is evil and turns it into something that is good. And it gives us confidence that He will win the fight against His enemies. And so I ask you today, where is your faith? Where is your connection? Who are you in? Are you just in Adam? If so, then you live a life of death. If you're in Christ by faith, then you live a life of resurrection and all the implications that we've seen today. I trust that that's your hope, that that's your faith, that that's your place in life today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for the implications of the resurrection, even today, even as we live here in an earth that's fallen, in an earth that's struggling against evil and wickedness, where we see it in every nation and at every turn. But Lord, when we look in a different way, we see Your righteous rule. We see that You are subduing the nations, that You are building Your church, that You are overcoming even evil regimes, and You are raising up a people for Your own possession who love You and know You and pay incredible prices to follow You. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be stirred to a deeper love for You, that we would understand the power that lives within us, the power of the Spirit, the power of the resurrected Lord to overcome our sin, to walk in victory. Lord, may that be our life. May we walk so closely with Jesus Christ that our hearts would be filled with His glory and with His grace and with His love. So we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.